And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt. The word that we might use there is tabernacled among us. It has reference to dwelling in a tent. And in the Bible, you read often that word tabernacle. Even the very tabernacle itself was a big tent. It talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, how that they were tent dwellers, or they dwelt in tabernacles. And so the word tabernacle is a word that's employed here, or the word for tabernacle, and it's translated here, dwelt. So the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. It is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And this particular text in John's Gospel provides somewhat of a key to the book, because John's Gospel is virtually all about the deity of the Lord Jesus. You find that the fourth Gospel is, if I might put it this way, a little bit more elevated in its tone. The viewpoint of John's Gospel is even more exalted than what you have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because the contents of the book are bringing before us spiritual relationships more so than natural ones. And you have here really what is a great compendium of information concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read John's Gospel, if we're taught of the Spirit, we're going to come to no other conclusion but that Jesus Christ is God. Now, you might say that's also true of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is it not? It is. But you'll find a lot more content in John's Gospel that has to do directly with the Godhood of Jesus. That's why it starts the way it starts. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and then it talks about His creative work. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, at the end of our last study, we mentioned four things briefly that are set forth in this verse. And the reason that we're focusing on this particular verse is that this verse really crystallizes the message of the whole of John's Gospel. Let's read it again. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when you're reading John's Gospel, that's what you're doing. You're beholding His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. In this text, you have set forth the mystery of the Incarnation. The Word, the eternal Logos, was made flesh. Now, that's a mystery. That's something that I cannot explain. It's something that John himself, the writer, doesn't even try to explain. He just states it as it is. And we are to believe it. The mystery is here. Now, there's a verse of Scripture in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And it simply says, and without controversy. There's no argument here. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Or you could say manifested in the flesh. That's a reference to the Incarnation. And you can see that it's a great mystery. There is no doubt as we read the Gospels, all four of them, we learn that Jesus Christ was truly and really a man. His humanity was a real humanity. We find Him there doing things that human beings do. He hungered. He thirsted. He was tired and weary. He sat down. Even in John's Gospel, you see Him there sitting on the well, speaking to the woman at the well, who was later converted. The Lord is truly man. He's bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. But at the same time, we must recognize that He's truly God. And He never ceased to be God. It's not, as one man foolishly said, that He took a step out of the Godhead that He might come to this earth. That is completely false. The Lord never once ceased to be God. He is the God-man. That's how we must describe Him and think of Him. The God-man mediator. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6 says, verse 5 and 6 rather, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." There's one mediator between God and men, and it's the God-man, Christ Himself. Now, in John's Gospel, in the chapter 5 and verse 26, it says this, "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself." Christ is the self-existent One. As we learned in a recent message, Christ, as well as the Father and as well as the Spirit, is the omniscient One. There's nothing that Jesus doesn't know. Now, we know that some clever person will point to that scripture where it talks about no man knoweth the day nor the hour, not even the Son, but there's a translation of that that will explain that matter. And sometimes when there appears to be a contradiction in Scripture, the contradiction is only imagined and not real. The Lord Jesus Christ is all-knowing. And in John chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, it tells us in verse 24 and 25 that Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all men. And the word "men" is in italics in the Authorized Version, or the King James Version as it's sometimes called. And so you could read it this way: because He knew all, He knew all, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. He is the omniscient One. He's also seen in John's Gospel to be the omnipotent One. Christ is able to do what He wants to do. And that includes those whom He saves. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will." That's John chapter 5, verse 21. Think about that. "Even so the Son quickeneth," or makes alive, "whom He will." He chooses to save whom He will save. He is the omnipotent Christ. And then He is the omnipresent One. As we pointed out in another message in John 3, verse 13, this is made clear: "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." So the eternal Word is omnipresent. So there's no doubt about it. Christ is God, and He's set forth here in that way. This is a great mystery. We know that He is truly man. And even in John's Gospel, He has a true humanity, because He dies. When He goes to the cross, the Bible tells us how that He gave up the ghost. He died. God cannot die. Christ, who became man, died for our sins. And yet, He is the eternal God. This is a great mystery. We can't explain it, but we believe it. But there's not only the mystery of the Incarnation, but in John 1:14, there's the meaning of the Incarnation. "He dwelt among us." Or, as I've pointed out, "tabernacled among us." It was as though He dwelt in a tent when He was here upon the earth. Now, I think it's interesting that that word is used. He tabernacled, or He dwelt among us. When we think of the great tabernacle of the Old Testament, as a whole, and in its constituent parts, it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle is a wonderful study. It is a beautiful thing to see Christ in all of the Scriptures, including how He is set forth in that great tent or tabernacle. And when you think about it, John's Gospel sets forth Christ as He tabernacled among us. And I find it remarkable that when I study the Old Testament, I find that there were 7 pieces of furniture in all in the tabernacle. And as you think of the layout of the tabernacle, the outer court, and how that there was the brazen altar in that outer court, the altar of brass where they offered sacrifice. Then there was the laver, where the priest would wash himself. Then you would go inside to that first room of the divided place, and in the holy place there was a table of showbread with little loaves that were there upon it. There was a candelabra, as we might call it, or the menorah, the 7 lamps of the 1 lampstand. And then there was the golden altar of incense. And then in behind the veil, there was the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, with that lid called the mercy seat. And inside that Ark of the Covenant, there was kept the 2 tables of the law and the manna, a pot of manna, and those rods, or that rod that grew almonds and budded buds, was put inside there as well. You say, how do you know all that? Well, because I've read the New Testament. I've read Hebrews chapter 9, and it says there in that chapter and verse 4 about the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein, that means inside it, was the golden pot that had manna. Christ is the bread of life. And Aaron's rod that budded. Who was Aaron? He was the great high priest. Christ is our great high priest. Aaron's rod that budded, that dead stick that grew living things on it. That's a type and something that speaks to us of the resurrection. And the tables of the covenant. That's the law. And when you think about Christ, in Him there was kept the law of God perfectly. All of these are wonderful things. But when you think about the pieces of furniture, John's Gospel actually, as it develops, speaks about those things. We think about Christ as our brazen altar. Christ as our sacrifice. Look how John begins, chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John, that's the other John the Baptist, not the writer of the book, but John the Baptist, saith Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, or look in the direction of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There's the sacrifice. Here's the brazen altar. Immediately brought to our view. And then there's the laver. And the laver, among other things, speaks to us of regeneration, because the Bible talks about the washing of water by the Word. And so in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, where it talks about regeneration, the new birth, and where Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You have set forth there that piece of the tabernacle furniture, the laver. And what about the table of showbread? Chapter 6 of John's Gospel contains the story of the feeding of the 5,000. There were more than 5,000, as we've often pointed out. There could have been 20 or 25,000 people there, because it was 5,000 men besides women and children. If everybody there had a gentleman's family, 2 kids, that would be 20,000. I'm sure there were bigger families there, as well as possibly some couples without children. There was a massive crowd. But the point is, in John chapter 6, the people who saw that miracle followed Jesus and they wanted him to give them more bread, physical bread. He said, you're seeking me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. And then he went on to talk about something very important. The fact that he is the bread of life. He's the bread of life. Those loaves on the table of showbread speak to us of Christ, who is the bread of life. And then there's another piece of furniture in the tabernacle, and it's really spoken about as well in John's Gospel, in chapter number 8. John chapter 8, and we're just picking out these verses. Verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Christ is our light. I think that that really speaks to us of the candlestick, the lampstand in the tabernacle. And what about the altar of incense? The altar of incense signifies prayer. When Zacharias was inside in Luke chapter 1, offering incense, the people were outside praying at the time of the incense. The incense being offered speaks to us of prayer. The incense that's offered in prayer by God's people ascends out of the angel's hand, according to Revelation chapter 8. Now, where's the altar of incense in John's Gospel? Well, I believe that we have it in John chapter 17 particularly, because John 17 is the Savior's prayer. We often talk about the Lord's Prayer, don't we? And the Lord's Prayer to us is, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But that's actually the disciples' prayer, because he taught us to pray like that. The Lord's Prayer is John chapter 17. When, as our great high priest, he speaks to the Father. And I think that that really indicates to us, or certainly makes us think about, the golden altar of incense. And we mentioned already the law inside the ark. And that would make us to think of John's Gospel chapter 19. And how that the Lord Jesus Christ himself kept the law perfectly, even to its last degree. He suffered the penalty of the broken law, but he also fulfilled the law in that the scriptures repeatedly there were fulfilled. And the Lord knew that the scriptures were to be fulfilled. And so he said what he said in fulfillment of the law of God. So here we have the meaning of the incarnation. But let's move on then to the majesty of the incarnation. In John chapter 1 verse 14, it speaks about his glory. And once again, as it says, we beheld or we looked at his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. What was it that dwelt in the tabernacle above the mercy seat? Well, it was the glory of God. You will have heard the term the Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of God. It's a word that comes from a Hebrew word, shakan, which means to dwell. Now you have it again, the dwelling place of God. Where did God dwell? God's glory dwelt right in the tabernacle, on the mercy seat, between the cherubim. His presence was there. And so the ark, right throughout the Old Testament, was indicative of the presence of God. That is why there was a blessing that came upon the house of Obed-Edom, because the ark of the Lord was there. And where the Lord's ark was among his people, there was his blessing, because his presence was there. But the ark speaks of Christ. And the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And when we worship, when we come to church, for example, our greatest desire should be not to meet with other Christians, though that is a wonderful privilege. It's a great thing to be among God's people. There are no people like the Lord's people, with all of our faults. with all of our little idiosyncrasies and our little ways that might irritate one another, we should love one another because we are the Lord's people. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. But we're not here first and foremost to meet with one another. When we come to the Lord's house, we come to meet with Him. We come to seek Him and to get a word from Him. And we should want every time we come to God's house to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We should want to see the Lord. Moses said, "Show me thy glory." It's not the bright lights of this world that we should want to see, but His glory. Whenever the place is lit up with street lights, a big city, for example, I'm always fascinated by that when I fly at night time into a city and you see all the lights. It's pretty amazing. But you know, when the sun comes up in the morning, you don't need those lights. Those lights really fade into insignificance. That which looked so bright in the dark of night now looks as though they're not even on, because if the sun is shining so brightly, you hardly even notice that the street lights are lit, if they were lit. That's the way it is when we get into God's presence. All the other bright lights of this world all fade because we see His glory. That's what we should desire, the majesty of the Incarnation, that vision of Christ. "I have set the Lord always before my face," the psalmist said. That's what we find in John's Gospel. The glory of Christ is seen. And then there's also the mercy. And what we're saying about John 1:14 actually applies to the whole of John's Gospel. If you study John's Gospel, you'll find that it's filled with Him who is Himself full of grace and truth. Now notice that. Full of grace and truth. Not grace at the expense of truth. There is a kind of a gospel which is not a gospel at all, which sets aside God's truth, which sort of says, you know, God forgets all about His law and He just forgives people. That is not true. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And that's why our Lord Jesus had to come and in His flesh live the life that we should have lived. In obedience to God's law, He fulfilled the law in every aspect for His people. And then He suffered the penalty of the law that they had broken upon the cross when He died. He's full of truth, but He's full of grace. And isn't it interesting that the Old Testament also brings these two together? It says in Psalm 85 verse 10, "Mercy and truth are met together." He's full of grace or mercy and truth. They're met together. It's not grace at the expense of truth. But thank God, in upholding the truth and fulfilling the truth and being Himself the truth, He is full of grace. You know what grace is? It's the unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor of Almighty God to sinners. We are recipients of grace. We don't deserve it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. It would be a payment. This is why it's so important for people to understand. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy He has saved us. Within us, innately and naturally, there is a desire to exalt self-righteousness. We want to feel like we've contributed something to our own salvation that's endemic to us. And even as Christians, sometimes that spirit comes upon us. We almost feel like, well, if I've done this, that, and the other thing today, and I haven't done this, that, or the other thing, then I can pray. God will accept me now because I've had a good day. That's works righteousness. The Lord doesn't accept me any more or any less because of what I've done or not done. Now, let me put in this caveat. That doesn't mean that it's not important what we do and say. It doesn't mean that it's not important and it's not vital that we do the things that God has commanded us to do and that we don't do the things that He's forbidden us to do. We're not to sin that grace may abound. God forbid. But at the end of the day, it's all of grace. Salvation is all of grace. It's not by works. And I'm glad that the Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace. And as you study John's Gospel, you'll find that the Lord's works, as well as His words, were full of grace. I'll not point them out to you, but there are eight, what we might call sign miracles in John's Gospel. Also, eight gifts of Christ to His people. He's not only full of grace, though He's full of truth. And there we have His words. And His words are significant. If you read John's Gospel, you'll find particular words are emphasized. The word love, the word life, the word light, easily remembered, alliteration, love, life, and light. Go through John's Gospel at home and just underline the mentions of those words. They're significant words. And then they are the words of Christ, sovereign words. We know about the seven I ams of Christ, but the actual phrase, the actual little term or the verb to be, I am, is mentioned 23 times in John's Gospel. 23 times. They're sovereign words. And then the words of Christ are saving words. Right here, we see that He's full of grace in the people that He saved. The people that He spoke to. You don't find the story of Nicodemus' conversion in the other Gospels, but it's in John chapter 3. The words of Christ to him concerning regeneration and concerning the necessity of faith. There's the fallen women that He saved. The woman at the well who had had five husbands and was now living with a man. Mary Magdalene. There's the whole nation. There's those words, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. There's those words, I am the door. By me, if anyone enter in, he shall be saved. He's full of grace. His words are sympathetic words. And His words, furthermore, are sustaining words. All of these things are themes in John's Gospel. There are many other wonderful themes beside. We're going to come back to this subject, the Lord willing, next time. John's Gospel, the Gospel of the Deity. Right here, we have revealed to us the only begotten of the Father, and we can behold His glory, the one who is full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are for Him who is full of grace and truth. We thank Thee for the works of Christ. We thank Thee for the words of Christ. We bless Thee for the Word Himself, the person of Christ. Today we pray that we might worship Him and that we might behold His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.